The text from which Sherry has just sung is a text to which we will return in just a few minutes. But first of all, before the sermon begins, I would like to read from the Gospel according to St. Matthew in the first six verses. These are not verses that are frequently read in church. Many people would consider them irrelevant or certainly rather boring verses. They are comprising a genealogical list of people, one who begat the other. At first, they may seem boring, but actually this list contains some, at least to me, rather interesting bits and pieces. So let me read it with you and share a couple of those bits and pieces with you along the way. This is Matthew chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6. It begins like this. An account of the genealogy, or more literally, a book of the Genesis of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And right off the bat, there's something of interest to me here, and I think to some of you as well. This is a list which skips many generations to go through the three people it mentions. Jesus the Messiah, living 1,000 years later than David, and living many hundreds of years later than Abraham. And this simple trilogy teaches us something really important, that the lists that we find in the pages of the Old Testament are not meant to be complete. So anybody who adds them up, like Bishop Usher did in the late 1800s, and says the world is only 6,453 years old, because I've added up the list, is completely out of the ballpark, even biblically, with what's going on. The lists of names in the Bible are not meant to be complete, which means you cannot gauge the distance between one name and another from one generation to another. You are the son of somebody else, even if you are the great-great-great-great-grandson of somebody else. And that's very clear, inescapable, in fact, from this genealogical list. So let me start again. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. One woman is mentioned in this list, Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. There's another woman mentioned in this list. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. Three women mentioned in this list, and the last two are foreigners. The last two are foreigners. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy Father, we bow before you. And we give you thanks for the saints who have gone before us. For saints like King David, fallible as he was, and Ruth, of whom we shall hear in a moment, and whose name appears in this list. Thank you for using them in your service, and for calling us into your service, and for feeding our souls this day, in this time of worship. So bless us, so feed us, so nourish us, with the word read and the word proclaimed, that we might know that you have met with us, even us, this day, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, today, as I trust you all know, we've mentioned it in the service, is Mother's Day, and I want to share with you the story of two women who happen to be mothers, mothers, strong mothers, Ruth and Naomi. Ruth and Naomi. These two women lived 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and their story has been told for some 3,000 years now. Some 3,000 years, their story told. Told by word of mouth, perhaps for some 500 years, and then written down for us in the book contained in Holy Scripture, maybe some 2,500 years ago. This is a powerful story. But the fact that it was not written down until maybe 500 years after it had first been told is a fact that has led scholars to question the story in all kinds of different ways. First of all, how do we know that it was written down maybe 500 years before the birth of Christ? Well, scholars look at the Hebrew language in which it is written, and they say, you know, this is the kind of Hebrew that comes from 500 years before the birth of Christ. And we in the same way can do this with English. We read the King James Bible and we say, well, that's sort of Shakespearean English. It sounds as if it's 300 or 400 years old. Those who know Hebrew can tell what kind of Hebrew it is, and they can gauge what age it is. And they say this comes from maybe about 500 years before the birth of Christ, even though it contains a much older story. But it begs the question as to why somebody, after oral tradition had shared the story for 500 years, should think that this story now needs to be written down. And those same scholars would say, well, let's look at what was happening 500 years before the birth of Christ to see if we can figure out if there was a reason somewhere in that history that it would explain the fact that somebody wanted to preserve this story in writing for all posterity. So we go back and we say, well, what was happening 500 years before the birth of Christ? You know your history of ancient Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. You know that the people of Israel had been in bondage. They had been in exile, taken away by the Babylonian Empire, their nation defeated, their city of Jerusalem and their temple destroyed, carried off into exile. And around this period of time, the Babylonians were defeated, the Persians were in, and the people of Israel, the people of Judah, were able to come back to their homeland, rebuild their city of Jerusalem and rebuild its temple. They came back with great verve. They came back with a huge adrenaline rush. They came back determined to be faithful to God. They came back clinging to one another as a small group of people on a mission. But time passed by, and the very cohesiveness which enabled them to do their job became a liability. It turned into prejudice against those who were on the outside, against those who didn't share their race, against those who didn't share their religion. It's a very male-dominated group, against women as well. So the cohesiveness turned into this prejudice against others. But not only that, as time went by, the adrenaline stopped. The rush of being powerfully faithful to God died away. They rebuilt the city. They rebuilt the temple. It looked nothing like the glory of the temple, of Solomon's temple. And people began to be disillusioned. They began to be cynical. They began to say, why should we serve God sacrificially? You can read about this in the book of Haggai and the book of Malachi in the Old Testament as well. Why should we serve God sacrificially? Why should we be determined to follow God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? There's no payback here. The people cut corners, they get away with it all the time. Why should we be so faithful? So there is this growing prejudice and there is this growing cynicism about faithfulness. And many scholars believe, and I would agree with them, that that formed the context in which somebody said, you know, the story I've heard from childhood, repeated from generation to generation about Ruth and Naomi, I need to write it down. Because it has a word to speak to our day and generation. And sure enough, it did. And indeed, to every generation and day that has followed since that time. So somebody wrote it down, and no doubt having written it down, began to tell the story, share the story with others, perhaps beginning the story by word of mouth like this before reading it, asking the people who gathered around, you want to hear a story? Yes, we want to hear a story. Let me ask you a few questions before I begin the story. Are you proud of your race and your heritage? Yes, we're proud of our race and we're proud of our heritage. Are you proud of your religion? Yes, proud of our religion. Are you proud that you are a man, speaking to the men? Yes, we're proud that we are men. Do you think it's worthwhile serving God faithfully even though you see no results? Oh, we're not too sure about that, they would say. Well, let me ask you another question. The person would say, do you remember who King David was when the kingdom was really great? He was your greatest king, right? Yes, we all agree with that. Did you know that he has foreign blood in his veins? To which they would all murmur, no, surely not, no foreign blood in his veins. Did you know that his great-grandmother came from Moab, from the place of our enemies? You have to be kidding. No, surely that cannot be. Do you know that she worked harder than any man in the fields of Bethlehem in order to survive and to become the great-grandmother of King David? Surely not. Well, this is the case, this person would say. Let me tell you the story once again and keep those questions in your hearts and mind. And so they'd wait, and the story would be read for them from this book that we have before us now. Let me condense it and share it with you, not by reading, but orally at this moment. The story begins not with Ruth, who gives her name to the book, but with Naomi, who would become her mother-in-law. Naomi was married to a man by the name of Elimelech. They lived in the town of Bethlehem. We know of it because Jesus was born there many years later, which was a small village about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And all was going well with this family as they had two sons. Their boys began to grow. They lived there in Bethlehem until famine struck. Tragedy struck. There was no food to eat. And like generations before them, they had to consider whether they stayed in that place or moved to a place where they knew that there was food to eat and to share. Just as their ancestors had moved to Egypt, Elimelech and his wife Naomi decided to move, this time not to Egypt, but to go across the Dead Sea about 50 miles away to the land of Moab. And so they set off, and they settled down in that land. And there their boys grew and reached the age when it was time to marry. And the decision was made that this was their homeland, and these boys, Mahlon and Chilion were their name, married two girls who came from Moab, Ruth and Orpah. And all once again seemed to be going well, until tragedy struck once again. Elimelech, the patriarch of the family, Naomi's husband, died, leaving her bereft, but she still had her two sons, and they fortunately were close to her. But then tragedy struck again, and Mahlon and Chilion died, leaving Ruth and Orpah as widows as well. So now all of a sudden, these three women were on their own. Naomi, who had come from Bethlehem, her daughters-in-law, who were from Moab, Ruth and Orpah, were on their own, and Naomi had to decide what to do. She was far from her homeland, far from anybody who cared for her, far from any family. There was no social security in those days, no safety net, nobody to protect her or to provide for her. She pulled herself together in her grief, and in the midst of having to make tremendous decisions, made two powerful decisions that would affect the future of her life. She decided to go home to Bethlehem. Even though she wouldn't know what kind of a reception she would gain there, it was one thing to go to Moab in time of famine. It was another thing to settle down there and to have her sons marry women from that particular culture. So she didn't know what kind of a reception she would get when she came back home to Bethlehem. But she decided to go back to Bethlehem, and she decided as well that she was not going to take her daughters-in-law with her, to have them perhaps put to shame when they came back to Bethlehem as foreign women in a foreign culture. So she said to them, "You stay here, and I will return." And Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, even though she loved Naomi, agreed to stay. Naomi said, "You're young. You can start your life again. You stay here with your own people." But Ruth would hear nothing of this. Ruth was determined to go to Naomi, with Naomi to Bethlehem, and not only determined to go with her to Bethlehem, but she was willing to make a vow, a commitment, a covenant, really in the pattern of God's ancient people, the people of Israel, a vow, a covenant by which she would bind herself, almost as in marriage, to her mother-in-law and go with her, leaving her own family, her own native land, and go with her wherever she went. And so she said this quite explicitly to Naomi: "Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And where you die," which means that I will keep this promise until the very last day of my life, "where you die, I will die. And God will hold me to it if I break my promise." And with that commitment, Naomi had nothing more to say, and the two women headed off back to Bethlehem, to who knew what would happen. When they arrived there, Naomi had a better welcome perhaps than she expected. Her old friends rallied around her, did not blame her for what had happened to her, but rallied around her And all the strength that she had had during that time of grief and loss quite naturally turned into sadness and sorrow and tears. And in the presence of her friends, she broke down. And she said to them, I left here and my life was full, my heart was full. I had Elimelech and I had Mahlon and I had Chilion and I had my boys and I had my husband, and I have returned here and I am empty. I have no one, I have nothing. And even to her, Ruth was nothing in terms of what that culture perceived. But what we know, having read through the end of the story, as many of you have done, is that Ruth, of course, would become everything to her. And what we also know, we who live in our modern day culture, is that one person can dramatically change the lives of others. Just one person. There are studies out there which show that the difference between those who are born in the ghetto and stay in the ghetto and those who are born in the ghetto and get out of the ghetto, whatever kind of a ghetto it may be, the difference in many cases is the difference of one life. Often a mother, sometimes a grandmother, who sticks with a child and will not let them squander their life. Just one person, again and again, makes that profound and huge difference. And what Naomi couldn't quite see yet was that one person would make that difference in her life. But reality struck, there she was, back in Bethlehem. And life was not the same as it had been. And reality struck as well for Ruth, not just for Naomi, but for Ruth as well. Ruth had made this startling commitment, this passionate commitment to Naomi. But now the rubber met the road. She was back in Bethlehem, and it was grim reality that she faced there. She was now the breadwinner. She was the only one who could keep them alive. And the only thing she could do to make things work was to go into the fields and join in with the harvest and bring back what she could for herself and Naomi. Naomi told her that there was a law in the land called the law of gleaning, which said that the widows and the orphans could join those bringing in the harvest. And as the harvesters brought in the harvest, cut down the sheaves, if they dropped anything accidentally, they were not allowed to go back and pick it up. But the gleaners could follow them and pick up what was left behind. Nor were they allowed to go to the circumference of the field and to reap it to the very edges, but they were to leave the edges of the field. This was basic social security legislation in ancient Israel, to give to the poor those areas at the boundary of the field so that they could come and reap for themselves there. And so Ruth found herself, along with others, regarded as the poor, the lonely, the destitute, in the field, watching those who are harvesting and going around the edges to get what she could for herself and for her mother-in-law. And as far as she knew, this was all that life was going to offer from that point on and forever. There was no promise. There was no guarantee of any life that was better than this. And it might, for all she knew, have gone on forever and ever. But she, as far as we can tell, was willing to do it in love for Naomi. I don't know how many of you have seen a movie called Marvin's Room. It's now an old movie. I think it's maybe 15 or 20 years old. It's one of my favorite movies. It's an early Leonardo DiCaprio movie. He's still, I think, a teenager in this movie. Meryl Streep is in it and Diane Keaton. It's about two women who are sisters. One's called Bessie and one is called Lee. They grow up in Florida. Lee leaves home to find the big city lights of New York and to find herself in the big city. She marries, she thinks it's the love of her life, but her marriage doesn't really work out. She has two sons, they're wonderful, but they grow up to be teenagers and they're rebellious teenagers, and her marriage is broken down and she has these teenagers, but she really won't admit to her family back in Florida that things aren't wonderful. I mean, there she is in the big city and everything should be glorious. She's gone to seek a life, and surely, at least she communicates, she has found that wonderful life in this different place. So Lee is up there in the city, but her sister Bessie is back down in Florida. She's never left home. In fact, she's barely left the house because she is taking care of their father, Marvin, who is confined to his bed. The movie's called Marvin's Room. Confined to his bed, and not only taking care of Marvin, but taking care of Aunt Ruth, who just has a little bit of a screw loose. So you have this house with Marvin in his bed and Aunt Ruth who has a screw loose, and you have Bessie who's taking care of her all her life. This is her life, and this sister who's gone off to New York to find life elsewhere. And it seems as if Bessie's stuck. She's stuck taking care of her kin. And then it gets worse. Bessie finds she has leukemia. Things go from bad to worse. And she needs somebody who is a match for her so that they can help her out here. And the only people who might be a match for her are Lee up in New York and her two sons. And Lee doesn't want anything to do with back home in Florida. She doesn't want to have anything to do with death and illness or any of that kind of stuff. She's still too busy trying to find herself up in the city. But finally she is persuaded to come back home and to be tested to see if she can help out her sister. So the story is that she packs up the station wagon, the boys are in the car, and they head back south to Florida. And the relationship between the two sisters is then explored throughout the rest of the movie. In the movie, they find out, though, that there is no match for Bessie, and that things are actually going to get worse down the line. And there's a poignant scene in which the two sisters are there in the kitchen, and they're talking with each other. It's a pretty good conversation. Hands are going this way or that. And by accident, a hand sweeps across a box of pills for Marvin, their father. Knocks the pills over. They're all over the kitchen floor. And the two women are down on the floor on their hands and their knees. And they look at each other. And Bessie begins to speak to her sister. Bessie, who is ill, who has never left home, begins to speak to her sister Lee, who has returned grudgingly from the big city. Even though things haven't worked out, that's where she thinks her life is to be found. Bessie turns to her sister and she smiles and she says, "You know, I've been really lucky in life," she says. "I've been so lucky to have Marvin, our dad, and Ruth. I've been so lucky." And then she says, "I have known such love." And Lee doesn't know what to do with this. Her emotions are all mixed up and she never really has found any love in her life. And she looks at her sister and she says to her, "I know you've been lucky. They have loved you greatly." To which Bessie says, "No, that's not what I mean at all. What I mean is that I've been lucky that I have had someone to love, that I have been able to share my life and my love with someone else." And it is this startling moment, because it seems for all the world as if Bessie is in the prison and as if Lee is out there in the big world finding herself. And you suddenly realize that the one who is in the prison is the one who could never find herself, but Bessie has, in this confined space, found her life through sharing love. And so too with Ruth. So too with Ruth. Confined in this place, this foreign place, away from her family, having committed herself to who knows what, and then finding that her life will be a hard, hard life from there on in. She loves and does what it takes. And it might seem for all the world as if that would go on forever and ever, but we who have read the story to the end know that God is about to intervene in this story and do so on behalf of Ruth. But Ruth doesn't know this at the time. What they discover, as the story goes on, is that the man who owns the field in which Ruth is gleaning is a relative of the family. Boaz is his name. Ruth is out in the field gleaning as she always has been. And Boaz notices this woman, and it seems as if it's not just the casual noticing of this woman. He asks his field hands, "Who is this woman?" And they say, "Don't you know who she is? The story is going throughout the whole town around about us. She's a woman from Moab, but she left her home. She committed herself to Naomi. She left her family and her home. And she is here from the earliest of the morning till the latest part of the day, gleaning on behalf of Naomi, her mother-in-law." And Boaz goes over to her. He cannot help it. And he comes to her and he says, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. May the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." May the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Ruth goes home, tells Naomi. Naomi says, wait a minute, Boaz is a relative. He's one of our closest relatives, close to Elimelech. And there is another law in our land, not the law of gleaning this time, but the law of levirate marriage, it's called, which says that if, in fact, a man dies and his wife has no children, then the nearest of kin needs to marry her and through her have children so that the name of the first husband can be preserved. What you need to do, Ruth, is to ask this man if he will marry you and fulfill that law. It's coming to the end of the harvest. There's going to be a party. This is what you need to do. At the end of the party, when everybody has eaten and drunk to their heart's content and they are asleep, you're to sneak in to the granary floor, find Boaz, sleep at his feet, and when he wakes in the morning, effectively, you, a woman, are to propose to him and remind him of the law of God. And Ruth does this. This courageous woman does this. She heads in the darkness of night, finds Boaz, lies at his feet until he wakes up in the morning, and then effectively proposes marriage. Boaz wants to marry her. But he too is a person of integrity, just as Naomi has been and did not demand that her daughters-in-law go with her. And just as Ruth had been and stuck with her mother-in-law no matter what, Boaz, too, is a person of integrity. And though he may lose out, he says to Ruth, Ruth, there is somebody who is of closer kin than I. I must go and talk to him in the morning before I can say yes and find this out. And the story tells us that he does that and that this other person does not want to marry Ruth to him. This law is an encumbrance. And the door is open for Boaz to go ahead and marry Ruth. And you can guess the end of the story. They are married. They live happily ever after. They have a child. They have a son. And in the generations to come, from them, will come Israel's greatest king, King David. In the end, the story focuses not on Ruth or on Boaz, but back on Naomi, with whom the story began. Naomi is with her friends in the final scene, the same friends who greeted her when she came back to Bethlehem and to whom she wept and said, I have returned with nothing. I am empty. I left full. I come back empty. And the end of the book goes like this. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without next of kin. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse, the father of David. And as the story would have been finished, the author finished reading it, he would surely have turned to the crowds of people around about him and said, see what I told you at the beginning? And they'd say, what did you tell us at the beginning? See what God did, even through this foreigner in your midst? See what God did, even through this person who does not believe as we do, but who came to manifest more faithfulness than we ourselves have? See what God did through this woman, and see what God did through their faithfulness. Not just the women, not just Naomi, not just Ruth, but Boaz as well. Through those who were faithful, even though they could see no gain or reward in it. See what God did through their lives in generations to come. Now pick yourself up, you who have grown weary. Pick yourself up and serve the Lord your God. Leave your prejudices behind, your faithlessness behind, your criticism of that person or this person, and focus on the Lord your God, under whose wings there is mercy and power and blessing and purpose for us all.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, we are amazed at your grandeur and the ways in which you weave your purposes through our lives. Some of us do not want to be where we are now. We want to be somewhere else. But help us to know that we are where you want us to be in your presence, sheltered under the wings of your mercy, a mercy made known to us so clearly by the cross which stands over our heads. Renew our faith and our faithfulness. Renew our minds, the way we think about ourselves and others. And help us, whoever we are, whatever stage we are, to be as faithful as these two great mothers, Ruth and Naomi. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.